Exodus 13. And our text will be verses 14 through 16. It says, "And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon mine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." I want to preach a message this morning entitled, "When Thy Son Asketh." Let's pray first. Lord, we again are grateful for the ability that we have to assemble together here today in freedom. And we ask that you enable us to enjoy these freedoms for many years to come. Lord, as we do assemble, we ask your blessing on the preached word of God. As it goes forth, might it minister to the hearts and minds of everyone who's present. Lord, may we receive the Bible for what it is, the Word of God. Might it become the authority in our lives, and might we judge everything we do and say according to the principles of this book. And Lord, as we look at a truth that's contained in our text this morning, might you help us to understand how it can apply to our lives, maybe even in particular when dealing with our children or others who ask us questions. So bless the message, I pray. Might Jesus be lifted up and exalted. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Children are inquisitive creatures. And perhaps they ask so many questions because they have experienced so very little. And a lack of experience often means a lack of knowledge. But those of us who are parents can use this to our advantage. If we know our children are bound to ask us questions in their youth, then we should be prepared to give them biblical responses. But many times this can only be done if our actions are biblically based. Notice here in our text, in verse 14, it says, "And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee." God clearly understands that there is going to come a time in the future when children ask their parents why they observe the feast of the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. Of course, we're probably aware, most of us, if not all of us, of what transpired in the chapters prior to this. God poured out these 10 different plagues upon the people of Egypt. The rivers turned into blood. They were infested with frogs and flies and boils and hail and locusts. There was even a time in which darkness fell upon the inhabitants of Egypt, and yet there was light there in Goshen where the people of Israel dwelt. And there were many other plagues that God sent to the people of Egypt in preparation for them leaving Egypt. And of course, the last plague, the final plague that God brought upon the inhabitants there, was the death of the firstborn. And it wasn't just the firstborn of men, but even the firstborn of beasts perished and died that night at the stroke of midnight when the death angel passed over. And as a result of this, God institutes the feast of the Passover, because that's what he had the people of Israel do before the plague of the firstborn. He told each family to take a lamb and to kill that lamb and to eat of that lamb, the meat of that lamb, but to take the blood that was shed and to put it on their doorposts. And that way, when the death angel passed over and he saw the blood, he would leave alive their firstborn. Me and the children were talking about this recently, and they had some questions in regards to it. Questions about, well, what about, you know, was there any Israelites whose firstborn died, and were there any Egyptians whose firstborn lived? You know, because maybe they applied the blood. Well, there's no record at all of any of the people of Israel not doing precisely what God has said. There's no record of any of the children of Israel's firstborn dying. And so maybe we can assume that they all applied the blood. And if they did, their firstborn was spared. But it says that Pharaoh and a host of Egypt, they arose at night and discovered that their firstborn was dead. And now Pharaoh had lost all his inhibitions to allowing the people of Israel to go. No, with the sense of urgency, not only Pharaoh, but all the people of Egypt said, you know what, let the people of Israel go, let them take all their herds, let them take all their children, let them take all their possessions, they can go as far as they want, just get them out of here, lest we all die. And so Israel exited out of Egypt, never to return. And God says, you know, that the slaying of that lamb is not to be a one-time thing. But every year, I think it's the first month, the 14th day, every year you are to observe the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that follows, which was a 7-day period where they only ate unleavened bread. And God said, I want you to observe this year after year after year. And he says there's going to come a day, probably in the next generation, when there's a new group of children who are being raised up by their parents, and they're going to ask the question, Daddy, Mommy, why do we do this? Why do we kill the little lamb on the 14th day of every first month? And God says you're to explain to them. You're to use that as an opportunity to explain to them what happened in Egypt. And you know, children, they do the same thing today. Matter of fact, books and films galore around the Christmas time, they explore the idea, what is the true meaning of Christmas? Just another way of asking the question, why do we celebrate? Why do we observe Christmas? And I realize people would give different answers for that, but we like to think, you know, as Bible-believing people today living in America, that Christmas is all about the person of Jesus Christ and celebrating His birth into this world. And whether or not that was what it meant originally, that's what it's come to mean in America today. And so we use that as an opportunity. The question that our children ask is an opportunity to explain to them that God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world to take upon Himself human flesh for the purpose of dying for our sins. Even the entire Jewish sacrificial system would be an opportunity for parents to explain to their children that these sacrifices are done to atone for our sin, that we might be at one with God as He forgives us of our sins because of these sacrifices. Again, the title of my message is When Thy Son Asketh. If you have children, if you have grandchildren, if you have nieces, if you have nephews, and they go to church with you, or they're around you, they're bound to ask questions about the things that you do and the ways that you behave. And sometimes, you know, we can become a little disturbed by all the questions that our children have for us. I mean, we used to tease about Brianna because she was just one question after another. You've never seen a more inquisitive child than Brianna. Just question after question after question after question. What's that? What's that? Why do we do that? What is that? Just, and again, and there were so many questions, you would have a tendency to say, no more questions. Just be quiet. And I can understand that there may be times where we might need to do that with our children. But what I want to encourage you to do this morning is to use that as an opportunity to explain to your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, or your nephews why we do what we do as God's people. But this is only going to work, understand, if our words and our actions and our motives are biblically centered. We can use this as an opportunity to glorify God, but only if our traditions, only if our practices, only if our observances are decidedly biblical. And so, what might our children ask us questions about? Well, here's a question that I get over and over again, and of course I get the question when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we take communion. And inevitably, the young people of the church, my children, will always ask, why do we do this? Or am I able to partake? Inevitably, somebody will ask me that question. And very clearly, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. As a matter of fact, that's probably what it says there on the front of this table in front of me. That's what it says on nearly every communion table. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. This do in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. You see, we're 2,000 years removed, nearly 2,000 years removed from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And when you're that far removed from an event, regardless of how significant it is, you can have a tendency to forget what it was all about. And so we observe the Lord's Supper in obedience to God's command to remember the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood on our behalf. And when our children ask us about it, we ought to be able to tell them, we are doing this because God told us to, and God told us to because He wants us to remember the sacrifice of His Son. And if a child asks, Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa, how come I can't participate? That's when you explain to them, if they're not saved, that this is something that is only for God's people. And until you're saved and baptized and walking in fellowship with God, this is not something that you can partake of. And then hopefully that young person is like, well, you know what? I want to be saved. Now again, that's not the right motivation to get saved, you understand? So that you can partake of the Lord's Supper. And if young people get saved that way, they don't really get saved. You get saved when you come under the conviction of your sin. And conviction is a sense of guilt that you feel in regards to your sin. And I don't believe anybody can get saved until they recognize that they're a sinner before God and the Holy Ghost comes along and convicts them of their sin. There's a lot of people that make professions of faith, but all of us know those professions are not always genuine. And it's wise for us even to check up on our own salvation, to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. And the Bible exhorts us to do that. Because not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, Jesus said in that day, is going to be allowed entrance into heaven. No, Jesus said, but those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. And again, don't misunderstand. It's not saying that you got to keep the commandments of God to be saved. But if you are saved, you will have a desire and make an attempt to keep the commandments of God. What other questions might our children ask us? Well, they might ask when they see a baptismal service, why do people get baptized? Why do people get baptized? Mom, Dad, Grandma, Aunt, Uncle? And that's a perfect opportunity for us to explain to them again. People do that in obedience to the Lord, because in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, Jesus said we're to go to preach the gospel according to Mark's account to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always. But we're to baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And when people get saved, they get baptized as a public profession of their faith, letting the church, the world know that I have gotten saved. I belong to Jesus. And that baptism represents the death of Christ as he was on the cross, his burial as they are buried in the water, immersed in the water, and coming up out of the water symbolizes his resurrection. He came up out of the grave, walked in newness of life, and we as a child of God now also are to walk in newness of life, because we have been born anew. We've been born again a second time. We've got new life in Christ Jesus. And these are things that we can explain to our children, explain to young people when they ask us, why do people get baptized? And these are the two ordinances of the local church. And at least a brief explanation of why we observe them. We observe them in obedience to the Lord. There's other things, more practical things I wrote down on my list. Things that I often get questions about. How about this one? Why, and again, you may not get this question if you don't share my conviction, but all of my children and others have asked, you know, why do all of my daughters, why does my wife always wear dresses or skirts? I mean, especially my older daughters, they ask that question when they were younger. I don't know if the older ones are answering it for the younger ones. I don't seem to get it quite as much from them. But other people often will ask us that question. Why is that the only thing that the females in your house wear? Well, again, it's because of biblical convictions in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. It says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. It could go on. It talks about the woman's appearance, her outward appearance there in these passages. By the way, God is concerned about our outward appearance. You only have to read this verse to understand that. With shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, and many people, including myself, I don't think that, you know, having two braids in the back of a girl's hair is disobedience to this portion of Scripture, but I think it's in an excess, like some people do. Just like when it says, or gold, is wearing a couple of pieces of jewelry disobeying this portion of Scripture? No, but I think when you do it in excess, it is. Or pearls or costly array Again, it's talking about a woman's outward appearance. God is concerned about that. Now again, he's primarily concerned about a person's or a woman's heart. And I don't think there's any question about that. And you could be painted up just right on the outside, and on the inside be as wicked as the devil. Okay? But I'm of the belief that if God has a hold of your heart, and your heart is right before him, that also shows up on the outside. For instance, a woman that fears God and loves the Lord, she doesn't go around dressed like a harlot. She doesn't do that. And a woman who goes around dressing like a harlot, and the Bible, again, these are not my terms, the Bible says there is the attire of a harlot, okay? A woman who's selling her body, she dresses in a certain way. She dresses in a way to advertise her body. Because that's what's for sale. Okay? She has a short skirt. And whether short or not, it has long slits in it. She has V-neck blouses to draw attention to those areas of the body that attention ought not to be drawn to. A godly woman, she draws the attention to her countenance. Her neckline is round. Why? Because that draws the attention to the face. It's not in the form of a V, which draws attention to her breasts. And that's what this verse is talking about. She wears modest attire. She's not advertising her body. Some ladies I work with, I can't remember the specifics, but they were talking about, I don't know if it was jeans or shorts that girls are wearing nowadays, but it has words where they sit. It's drawing attention to that area of the body. And godly women, not only should they not do that, godly women don't do that. Now again, looking at this passage alone, you still might not conclude that modesty always means dresses or skirts. But I do believe there's lots of other places in the Scripture to consider when talking about dress. In this passage was just mentioned, wasn't really quoted by Pastor Boyd Friday night on the youth rally, but Deuteronomy 22:5, those of us that have contended with others about this particular issue, we knew exactly what he was referencing. But that verse says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abominations unto the Lord thy God." God makes a distinction between the sexes. Matter of fact, listed amongst the number of sins in the New Testament is being effeminate. A man who acts like a woman, who acts like a female. It's not right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, God says that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Matter of fact, it's a shame for a woman to have short hair. But it's a glory for a woman to have long hair. Again, I'm simply pointing out that God expects there to be a distinction between the sexes, between men and women. And that distinction should be obvious even on the outside. You ever been driving down the interstate and you see some long blonde hair and you say, oh, there must be a nice looking woman with some long hair. And of course you get up to him and it's a hippie. It's got a mustache and a beard because it's a man. Oh my. You know, around my house, and I don't know why we're discussing football things in my house, but they're talking about, what's his name?
Clay Matthews.
Clay Matthews. He plays for the Green Bay Packers. I can't stand to look at him because his hair is 3 foot long. Somebody give that guy a haircut. It's a good thing he's not on the offense because they'd be grabbing his hair and pulling him down. Fabio. I don't know, he was supposed to be attractive to women back way back. I think that was his name. He had long hair. It was like puke. And hey, and you think that's just the old fuddy-duddy, you know, preacher. Hey, I let my hair grow long when I was 18, 17, 18, 19, 20. Of course, after wrestling, let it grow long. And my hair doesn't get long. It just kind of curls up. But I tried until I read what the Bible said. Until I fell in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I said, you know what? Because, see, nobody ever came up to me. I started going to church with those curls in my hair, okay? And nobody once said anything about it. Not the pastor from the pulpit, not the older people in the church, not one person said anything about it until I cut them off. And then they said how nice I look. And God's people were encouraged because they saw a young man who was now conforming his life to the principles of the Bible rather than the standards in the world. Again, my point though is this, not to talk about modesty or distinction necessarily, but when people ask us questions, are we prepared to say we do this in obedience to the Bible? When we do that, God is honored and God is glorified. Here's some questions here's a particular question that has come up from my children. Why don't we go to the family reunions? Because there was a period of time where we just did not go to our family reunions. And it was because of the types of activities that took place there. Drinking and gambling for the most part. Because that, at one point, was what the Potter reunions were all about. And maybe to some degree, they're still about that. But they must be about that Friday night or Saturday night, and we go some Saturday during the day. But there was a time we didn't go. We started going again when they began to be held at my sister's house, and she did not allow alcohol on her property. And so that's how we got going again, and I think maybe after that, we just started going Saturday during the day. But why we still don't go to all the activities and why we stopped going for a period of time was because of the types of activities that took place there. And Bible principles would tell us to avoid such things. Again, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. A godly person stays away from those types of things that might pollute them or corrupt them. As 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, evil communications corrupt good manners. You get around people who are engaged in bad, sinful, ungodly habits, and it will affect you. Even if you don't jump in and start getting involved in those activities, you and your mind now have become comfortable around them, and this sin is somewhat tolerated by you and your family. I mean, this is what happens to a society. You know, somebody throws something out there, and everybody's like, "Oh, that's terrible." But the next time, the shock's not quite as great, and we become, there's a word I'm searching for here, we become desensitized to these sins, like homosexuality. Now they can parade down the streets. Used to be just the word itself would make people gag. Why don't we watch Hollywood movies, Dad? Why don't we watch most Hollywood movies? Well, Psalm 101 verse 3 says, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes." Hollywood movies are wicked, yeah, when they're filled with cursing and fornication and immodesty and rebellion, when they don't have a Christ-centered theme and instead have a secular world view. Why would we want to fill our minds with that on a consistent basis? Because again, if you do, pretty soon you'll become desensitized to certain sins. I've said it before, I know in this crowd there's probably not a whole lot of TV watchers. But in other crowds there are. And in almost every popular TV show that's on today, there is a homosexual character. And if you're familiar with any of the shows, you'll know that that's true. Is that a problem in and of itself? Well, it desensitizes us. It makes us see it as normal, and it's not normal. And again, I'm not saying to be disrespectful or unkind to someone who's engaged in homosexual behavior. I had to have this conversation at work last week because they're doing this diversity thing. And I told them it's just a bunch of liberal nonsense trying to change the cultural norms. I said homosexual is not normal. No matter what. But people would disagree with you. Yes, people would disagree with me. People like to say they're born that way, but you know, every one of us is born selfish. Some of us is born with the propensity to want to go out and fornicate or to commit adultery. Some of us are born with the propensity to want to gamble. We have all types of sinful behaviors that would come normal to us. But what are we supposed to do as God's children? Restrain ourselves and live in harmony with the Scriptures. And someone who has homosexual tendencies, if they're born that way, hey, I'm not going to argue that. If they have a tendency, you know what they need to do? Restrain themselves and act in harmony with the scriptural principles. Just like we have to do in regards to selfishness, fornication, gossip, whatever it might be. Let's turn around and make it a little more positive. Somebody asked the question, Dad, how come we don't retaliate against those who wrong us? When someone makes an obscene gesture at us on the highway because they think we did something incorrect, how come we don't give them the same gesture? Somebody yells at us because they thought we were cutting in line at Walmart, how come we don't yell back at them? If someone, our neighbor, calls the cops on us twice for legally riding our four-wheelers up and down our driveway, how come we don't call the cops on them? I mean, just, you know, if that were to happen. Well, because the Bible says, resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn him the other also. Be not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good, the Bible says. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's why we turn the other cheek. That's why we act and behave the way that we do. Why don't we date before we're married, Dad? Well, the Bible says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And you know, for me, that's enough. That evidently doesn't satisfy some people, but that verse alone is enough for me to tell my children there will be no dating. Because all it is making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I don't know. Maybe some people are more noble and honorable than I am. I'm sure that that's the case. But I was a teenager once, and I know what happens when you leave two young people alone together for extended periods of time. And it's not good. And some parents lose their mind sometime between puberty and adulthood. And they forget. I don't know, it's this baby boomer generation that seems to think, well, kids will be kids. They've got to go sow their wild oats. There's nothing I can do about it. What? Where did we get that idea? Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. That's the Bible principle. You train a child. You teach him and train him to behave correctly, to restrain himself, to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And as he grows in years, he'll continue to restrain himself. Of course, there's many other principles I could say, but again, my point this morning is this. When they ask the question, why don't we date? We point them to the Bible. Why do we go to church on Sundays, Dad? Because it's the Lord's Day. is the day Jesus was resurrected. And we want to honor the Lord, and we want to fellowship with God's people, and we want to hear the preaching of the Word of God that can make us perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, because we want to saturate ourselves with the Bible and Bible truth, because that's what the blessed man does. Why do we dress up for church? Dad, there's a biblical answer for that. When Jacob was going to go to Bethel, go to the house of God, he said to his family, you know what, everybody needs to shave, put on their best looking set of clothes, because we're going to see God. When Joseph went to see Pharaoh, and he's nothing in comparison to God, what did he do? He cleaned himself up. I'm going to see the King. And when we come to church, we're going to see the King. And we want to look our best. Do you know, when I leave this place, I can't wait to get out of my suit and tie and put my normal clothes on. I cannot stand to dress up. It's not comfortable. I don't want to sit. When I got to go all the way to the youth rally and drive all the way back, I'm like, Friday I was thinking, I just need to take me a pair of blue jeans to put on after the rally. Because this, and I just kept thinking about that as I was driving to the rally. I was just thinking about that. I thought, you know, maybe it's the fabric. I don't know. Because I thought to myself, well, what if I put my suit on and I went out to split wood? Could I get old? I don't know. But what I was thinking is somehow when you dress up, it does something to you. It changes your mentality. You're doing something important. I mean, because you're not doing it because it's comfy. You're doing it because you honor the Lord. Why do we tithe, Dad, Mom, Grandma? Why do you put money in the offering? Well, there's all kinds of biblical answers we can give. It's to support our pastor financially so that he can preach to us and study while we got to go out and work all week. So that the gospel can continue to be propagated from this local church and throughout our missionaries in other places of the world. Mom, Dad, Grandma, why do you go sowing? Why do you pass out tracts? Because Jesus said, go ye into all the world. Why do you sing hymns? Why do you use the King James Bible? Why? You know, some parents unfortunately view the questions of their children as questioning their authority. And I guess a child could have a tendency to do that. But when it's a young child, that's not what they're doing. When they say why, don't just say, because I said so. Instead, explain to them. Because there'll come a day in that young person's life where because I said so won't be enough. And what we need to do is to create a habit in our young people. When they have a question, find the answer in the Bible. And if our children are questioning our actions and our conducts in a certain regard, and we can't back it up scripturally, then maybe it's time for us to change. One last question that might come up. Why do we have invitations at the end of our services? Pastor Danford said he's noticed even in independent Baptist churches there is a move away from giving invitations at the end of the service. And again, in large part this happens in Calvinistic churches. But even some that aren't Calvinistic, this is an over-response, an overreaction to easy believism. 1, 2, 3, come here, repeat after me, you're all saved. Instead of doing that, and because we see so many empty professions, people just cease giving an invitation altogether. But you know why I will continue to give an invitation throughout my ministry? It's because there are invitations that are given in the Bible. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's what God said to the people of Israel. Jesus said in his earthly ministry, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And at the last, in the last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that thirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Invitations. Invitations. Why do we have invitations? We're just following the pattern and the principles we see in the Word of God. When thy son asketh thee, you just explain to him, we do that, son, because of the Bible. And if you don't do something because of the Bible, it might be time to change. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Lord, thank you for the many applications that we can draw from the scriptures. And Lord, you told the people of Israel that they were to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that one day their children would ask them why they do this. And Lord, they were to explain that they were doing this in obedience to you because of what you had done for them in Egypt. And Lord, as our children ask us questions concerning our conduct and our behavior in certain regards, might we also point them to the Bible, explain to them what you've done for us, and that, Lord, in response to that, we seek to live a life that's patterned after your principles. So bless the message as it's been preached today. Use it in the hearts and lives of your people. Use it to draw the lost unto thyself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.